Hebrews chapter 7 and reading from verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. First being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, and without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest forever. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoil. Let us pray. Dear Lord, we thank Thee for the sweet sense of rest that permeates an occasion like this. We're reminded of how that Noah, coming out into a cleansed earth, cleansed by terrible judgment, offered that sacrifice, which not only was a sweet smelling savor to Thee, but as we understand, it is said that Jehovah smelled an odor of rest. And we thank Thee that where we truly worship Thee, there is the sweetness of this rest. Not just merely carnal excitement, but a deep inward joy that overflows in the expressions of adoration and of worship, both audible and inaudible. And now as we turn to Thy Word, we would continue to be occupied with Thy greatness, and we ask that the realization of that greatness may produce in our hearts, as it did with Abraham, the response of which Thou art worthy. We ask that as the result of our meditations, our hearts may be so stirred that we might, as the prophet could say, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in Thy house, that we may prove Thee, as Thou wilt open the windows of heaven in blessing, pour out such a blessing as cannot be received. We desire deeply in our hearts that this might be so, not for our sake, but for Thine, for the glory that is due to Thy great name. Our Father, for so long we have seen that glory denied to Him, but we pray that Thou wilt work mightily by Thy Spirit, to the end that there may be from every one of our hearts the sacrifice that is due to Him. We ask it as we worship Thee and seek Thy help of rest, in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, it is a joy to be able to come back to meet with you in fellowship once again after a rather long safari up as far as Cairns in Queensland. Very interesting and rewarding experience. As I've moved about and fellowshipped in many, many assemblies and discovered all kinds of conditions, it makes my heart appreciate the more those tried and tested things of God which are so precious to His heart, and things which we should never exchange for something that is light and frothy and emotional. It's also helped me to appreciate the more the mellowness, the maturity that there is with our elder brethren. I went to one assembly where there were absolutely no old brethren. And I can tell you the problems that are involved are immense. Thank God for the wisdom and the maturity that there is with our elder brethren, and let us never despise them. I thank God for the influence of a godly mother who taught me always to respect those who are older than myself. And I'd love to testify to the riches that I have gained spiritually, not through mere comradeship with those of my peers of my own age, but as sitting with those who had gone on with God and gaining from their experience. It's added greatly to my knowledge of God and to the richness of my Christian experience. You may recall that when I was with you before, we were taking a series of studies in the Epistle to the Hebrews. And as I've prayed and thought over it, I don't think we could do better than to continue in the study of this book. And as a consequence, we've read this morning from chapter 7, where once again, very appropriately, the gaze of our hearts is directed to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ and occupied with His greatness. Our brother George referred to this in his thanksgiving. Our great high priest. Not merely our high priest, but our great high priest. And something of His greatness is brought out here in these lovely verses from which we have read. This rather unique character, Melchizedek, who mysteriously appears and then disappears in the Old Testament in the book of Genesis, is used by Paul to bring out some of the characteristics, the attributes of the glory of the one who is our great high priest. And I think if we want an example of how to interpret the Old Testament scriptures, we cannot excel the Epistle to the Hebrews in that respect. How much Paul draws out from the appearance of this man. First of all, he speaks of his name. Melchizedek, he was first the king of righteousness. And it's very important that we notice that word first. The interpretation of his name, Melchizedek, king of righteousness. And then King of Peace. Sometimes, as we take the path of compromise, we tend to think that peace is all important. Peace at any price. Now, it is sure that peace is desirable, and we are exhorted to pursue the things that tend to peace, and whereby we may build up one another. But never peace at the expense of righteousness. In Romans chapter 14, where this subject is developed, Paul tells us that the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, then joy in the Holy Spirit. The trouble today is that these things have got out of their proper order, haven't they? And they've been reversed. So that joy in the Holy Spirit, or what is claimed to be, and I believe in many cases falsely claimed to be, joy in the Holy Spirit is uppermost. But as surely as we attend to the things of righteousness, there will come this sweet peace, and it will in turn be followed by a deep spiritual joy, what Peter calls an unspeakable joy. That is a joy that cannot be expressed. A joy that wells up from deep within the believer. And so the Lord Jesus, our great high priest, is first king of righteousness. We see these two types fulfilled in David and Solomon, especially when they sat on the throne of Israel together. David was the king of righteousness. Israel was surrounded by enemies. Those who had enslaved and impoverished the people of God, who challenged the rights of God to supremacy in the lives of his people. David was a man of blood. He drew the sword. He challenged these foes. And he caused the powers of darkness to retreat. And he put into the hands of the people of God the whole territory that God had promised to give them. But in doing so, these evil powers had to be subjugated. And it meant blood and sweat and tears. Our Lord Jesus is the one of whom David was the type. He is first King of Righteousness. We cannot look at these emblems on the table without reminding ourselves of the fact that he is the one who has fulfilled all righteousness. The righteous, just, and holy claims of God he perfectly and fully met when there on the cross of Calvary he suffered and he died. How wonderful it is. Every claim of divine justice was fully and perfectly met. First King of Righteousness. And he reigns from that cross, as it were. As in John's Gospel he says, "And I, if I be lifted up out of the earth, will draw all to me." First King of Righteousness. But as a consequence of his suffering, and as Wilf was reminded of his being smitten, "Thou shalt smite the rock, and he will give forth his water." Take my mind to Isaiah 53. "We beheld him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquity. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him." It was the meeting of the claims of divine righteousness that opened the floodgates of heaven, so that that love which is like a mighty ocean, as we've been singing together, you and I might be able to lose ourselves in it, in the wonder of it. First King of Righteousness, but then King of Peace. All that peace pervades the soul. In the realization that every claim of divine justice has been perfectly and fully satisfied. Not by mere compromise or anything of the kind, but the price has been paid. Stern justice can demand no more, and mercy can dispense her store. First King of Righteousness, then King of Peace. How great is the one who is our great High Priest. Then it is said that he has neither beginning of days nor end of life. And here I want to point out the way that Paul uses the type. When Melchizedek is introduced in the book of Genesis, there is no genealogy of given. Now it's very obvious to me that Melchizedek was a priest, and that he must have been born, and later that he died. But of those things we are not told. And the fact that we are not told those things, Paul uses it to bring out the eternal nature of the one who is our great High Priest. He has neither beginning of day, glorious in his eternal co-equality with the Father. How wonderful it is, isn't it? Such an High Priest became us. A great High Priest. One who was there in the beginning. Who was the beginning. There before beginnings were. Who began it all. Who spoke and it was done. Who commanded and it stood fast. Oh, how wonderful that such an one is our great High Priest. But he has neither beginning of life nor end of day. And that's why he is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The great problem with the Aaronic priesthood was, number one, that Aaron himself was beset by weakness. He was just himself, a poor, failing, sinful man. And he had to offer first for his own sins, then for the sins of the people. But oh, our great high priest was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. In him sin was not. Aaron was both born and he died. And he had the singular honor of being buried by God. Rather, that was Moses. The Lord Jesus entered into death. He tasted death in all its terror, all its horror. But he conquered death. And now he lives in the power of an endless life. And as Paul develops this thought in this chapter, he tells us that the Lord Jesus could not be priest after the order of Aaron. He was denied that by virtue of the fact that he was not born into the Aaronic family. He was born into the tribe of Judah. It is clear, he says, that our Lord sprang out of Judah. And so he is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And the real force behind it is that he never needs to be replaced by another. Aaron had to be replaced by Eleazar and by Phinehas, and so the line came down. But not so with our great high priest. He lives in the power of an endless life. He will never age, nor wane, nor grow weary. Blessed be his holy name. How wonderful it is to have such a high priest. But now what is our response to him? That's the great searching point of our chapter. When Abraham returned from the slaughter of the king, very interesting that Paul puts it that way. Abraham's intent was not the slaughter of the king, but the rescue of his poor fallen brother Lot. You recall how that Lot made that foolish decision to take the easy path. And he went down into the well-watered plains of the Jordan and pitched his tent as far as Sodom. As a result, he got into difficulty. Because when the kings of the east came up, Sodom was sacked and its residents taken captive. And they were carried away. But somebody escaped and told Abraham the Hebrew. And Abraham went and sought the restoration of his brother. What a lovely example here. He might easily have shrugged his shoulders and said, well, the young refugee's been a problem to me all his life. He's made his bed, let him lie in it. He's got himself into trouble, let him get himself out of it. But not so. Lot was Abraham's brother. And Abraham went in search of his brother. He had those in his house whom he could marshal. Because in Abraham's house there was instruction and there was discipline. They were the trained servants of his house. And in an emergency, he could put the sword into their hands. And so it was that he, though hopelessly outnumbered, defeated and slaughtered these kings, and he brought back Lot, his brother. Sad to say, Lot didn't learn the lesson even then. But he surrendered to the tyranny, the domination of the king of Sodom, and he went back once again to Sodom, ultimately to lose everything, including his wife and his family, and what was worst of all, his own testimony. But when Abraham returned from the slaughter of the king, he came back richer than he went. But he was met by Melchizedek. What a touch of wondrous grace this is. To think that God takes account of what we seek to do for him. And where we are motivated by the principles of compassion, as well as the principles of righteousness, there is always a reward. James tells us that if one err from the truth and one bring him back, he that brings back a sinner from the error of his way, he saves a soul from death and covers a multitude of sins. And it was at that time that Abraham was met by Melchizedek, as if it were some kind of reward because of this escapade, this danger to which Abraham had exposed himself in seeking the restoration of his erring brother. And Melchizedek brought out bread and wine. Abraham was both fed and made to rejoice. And Melchizedek blessed him. Oh, how wonderfully you and I have been blessed by our Melchizedek. But as the response to this blessing on the part of him who was greater, as the passage brings out, Abraham gave a tenth of the spoil, a tenth of all that he had. I would ask you, does our great high priest deserve anything less? You know, some would seek to excuse themselves and to say, well, you know, 10% is not very much. We're not under law, we're under grace. As though the obligation is no longer there. But this was no obligation on Abraham's part. It was a response of gratitude and of love. And he gave Melchizedek a tenth of all that he had. You know, if only you and I were moved in the same way, if only there was the same commitment and devotion on our part, how different things would be. If the tenth of our time was given exclusively to the Lord Jesus, would we not be happier and wealthier spiritually? There's 24 hours in every day, aren't there? A tenth of that is 2.4 hours. You imagine spending an hour alone with the Lord in the morning and in the evening. And just with a little bit in the midday too. What reward it brings. Who can tell how that our spiritual lives would be transformed? How much we've been robbed of through that thing called the television and the radio that preceded it. Robbing the saints of their time. How many hours are squandered watching things that are defiling in themselves. If only we could take that time and just sit alone in the Lord's presence. Or to use that time in service for Him. How different not only our lives would be, but the assembly testimony too. Because when we come together at a time like this, the silences would disappear. Like the psalmist, our hearts would be welling forth with a good matter, delighting to pour out our praise and adoration. But let's think also of our material possession. We live in a day when so many resort to a kind of begging. And I don't doubt that the correspondence of the assembly could tell us of the junk mail he received. And all these appeals of one kind and another, even from organizations that are supposed to be faith organizations. But you know, sometimes there is real need amongst the servants of God. But if we followed the principle of tithing, it would never be. If we were diligently to give to God one-tenth of our earnings, it would mean that one family in ten, throughout the assemblies, throughout the world, could be separated wholly to the work of the gospel. And they would live at the same level of prosperity as the average of the members of the assembly. We come short, don't we? Abraham gave the tenth of all that he possessed. Was he any poorer because of it? No. I believe he only increased in his riches, both in his knowledge of God and in his material riches also. In the Proverbs we read, there is that scattereth yet increaseth, But there is that withholdeth more than is want, but it tendeth only to poverty. The Lord loved a cheerful giver. The church at Philippi was the poorest materially, and yet the richest spiritually. Paul says they sent again and again and again to his needs. And when he wrote about the needs of the poor saints at Jerusalem because of the famine, he said they sent and they were urging him to take more and more. And yet he speaks of the abundance of their deep poverty. The Lord has chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. Well, what should we give to the Lord? There's my time. There are my talents. There are my material resources. But something more important than all this is myself. And that's the challenge that comes to you and I this morning. Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the compassions of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your extraordinary service? No. Your reasonable service. Brothers and sisters, dare we withhold from our great high priest that which is his due. May God give us grace that even as this service concludes this morning, that we might do just that. We might lay ourselves. He gave himself for me in order that I might give myself to him. May it be so. May the Lord bless his work for his name's sake. Now, my soul is turn once again to the Word of God, the Epistle to the Hebrews, and chapter 7. And tonight we shall read from verse 23. And there truly were many priests, that is, the priests who were anointed, Aaron and his successors. Because they were not allowed to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost, or to save completely, that come unto God by him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests who have infirmity. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. Let us pray. Dear Lord Jesus, living, loving, wonderful Savior, and great and glorious high priest of our confession. Gladly we look to thee. Gladly we worship thee. We thank thee for the uniqueness of thy character. Whatever aspect of that character we like to dwell upon, thou art both supreme, unique, and absolutely incomparable. We thank thee that thou art such a high priest, that thou art such as Savior. How well and often we sing, Hallelujah, what a Savior. And so we pray that it may please Thee tonight, by the Holy Spirit, to fix our gaze upon Thee. Whether we are still in our sins, laboring beneath the burden of a guilty conscience, trembling in the anticipation of hell, or groaning beneath the misery of the slavery that sin brings, turn our eyes to Thyself, we would pray, that we might see in Thee not only a Savior, but the Savior, and the one who is able to save completely those who come unto God by Thee. And if perhaps there may be some who have accepted Thee as Savior, and even confessed Thee as Lord, but are proving difficulties, sorrows, and trials in their earthly pilgrimage, turn our eyes to Thyself afresh, we would pray, and grant that the abundance of the grace which Thou dost administer, as Thou dost sit as regent on the throne of grace, may be thus disseminated into their lives. And to those of us who are going on with Thee, and who face no special difficulties in our lives, or turn our eyes to Thee again tonight, so that we might look steadfastly upon Thee. And as we gaze upon Thy glory, as revealed in the mirror of Thy holy word, we may be, as Thy word promises, transformed into Thine own image, from glory to glory, even as by the Lord the Spirit. Then there are those who are not in this building. We are surrounded here in this town or city, as it now is, of Burnie, by many, many thousands of perishing souls. Some deeply involved in sin and not the least bit troubled about it. Others feeling guilty and ashamed, but knowing not where to look. Still others religious and self-confident, seeking to gloss over their ills and sins, and to try to obtain the mercy of God by their own efforts. Or turn their eyes to Thyself tonight, Lord Jesus, we would pray, that they might turn from their sins, that they might turn to Thee, and find indeed that Thou art able to save completely all those who come unto God by Thee. We thank Thee that Thou hast not only died for us, as if this were not enough, yet now Thou dost live for us, ever living to make intercession for us. We bless Thee, we worship Thee, and we commit ourselves into Thy hands now, and pray that Thy name will be glorified amongst us tonight. And our Father, we ask this for Thy glory, for Thou art indeed glorified when the knee bows to Christ. And when the tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord, it is to God the Father's glory. Thus we would give glory and praise to Thy great name, and ask these our prayers in the precious name, that all-prevailing name, that worthy, that wonderful name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, it is a joy to be able to gather once again to tell the old story. The hymn writer is very true when he said those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. And as the gospel is preached tonight, I know it will make our hearts to rejoice. What a great privilege is given to us to be able to uplift and to magnify the name of our wonderful Savior. Not merely as a figure and character of history, but one whom we have come to know in our personal experience, whose grace and whose salvation we have personally experienced and testified to his merit and to his work and to his excellence. We've been taking a series of studies in this epistle to the Hebrews. And this morning in our meditation, our eyes were turned to the Lord Jesus as our great High Priest. There's really not another to compare with Him. He is absolutely unique in every aspect of His glory. And yet, the Holy Scriptures compare Him with others. And there are men today who have their priests and their saviors, and who seek to uphold them. But the Scripture says neither is there salvation in any other. For there's no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. That is one of the imperatives of the New Testament, whereby we must be saved. And if there's someone here tonight and you're not yet saved, then that word is to you. You must be saved. God does not want you to continue in your lost state. The Lord Jesus died to save you, and He lives to save you, and He is able and willing to save all those who come unto God by Him, and to save them completely. Now we notice that the priests that were ordained, even according to the Lord of God amongst men, were not able to continue by reason of death. It is death that brings all the glory of man to an end and covers all that cannot be escaped. How often we read right from the first book of the Bible of one and another, how that they lived so long, and it says, and he died. You know, sometimes at funeral services, people take the opportunity to praise those who have gone, often when they don't even deserve it. They're trying to bring some palliative to the hearts of those who are bereaved, even perhaps hearing that their loved one has gone to a lost eternity. People will say these things. But death is the final humiliation of man. Death brings an end to all that man is. And of the high priests that were ordained, even after the Lord of God amongst men, not one of them was allowed to continue by reason of death. They all had to confess their own and utter weakness and their absolute dependence upon the mercy of God. It is so with the high priests of men today. How we ought to thank God that our high priest is not in Rome, nor in Jerusalem, nor in any other part of the earth. The one who is our great high priest is enthroned at the right hand of the Majesty on high. We've had the experience, even in my lifetime, of the high priest set up amongst men, as being their lives being terminated by human violence. Because while ever men are human, they can be shot, they can be poisoned, and their lives can be brought to an end. Salvation could never be through touch. Those who were ordained under the Lord of God, entrusted with the responsibility of the ministry given to them, to exercise towards the covenant people of God, they themselves were only just a dim shadow, a flimsy, failing type of the fullness that was to come. The fullness is our Lord Jesus Christ. And in contrast to the Savior or the High Priest among men, He dies no more. He came into this world. He, of His own self, of His own voluntary choice, left the heights of heaven's glory and chose to clothe Himself with our humanity. He didn't have to do it. He did it voluntarily, and He did it in wondrous love. But though He clothed Himself with our humility, our humanity, and thus became subject to weakness, weariness, pain, temptation, and all the things that characterize the human life, yet He was absolutely perfect in those very circumstances. He entered into trials which you and I may never face. Experienced suffering that by the grace of God, you and I will never have to experience suffering in the same way. And yet he did it voluntarily. And he did it so that he might understand. For instance, he became poor. Now there's nothing perhaps quite so degrading, so demoralizing, so depressing as poverty. I go to India each year, and I'm exposed to poverty constantly. And I'm afraid this old heart of mine tends to become a little bit hardened and indifferent to the poverty and sufferings of others. If it were not so, I doubt that I should be able to continue. And yet when I see these poor beggars, I reflect on the fact that he who was rich in glory, yet for our sakes became poor, in order that we, through his poverty, might be made rich. It's only those who have tasted poverty who know what it's like. It's only those who have tasted poverty can really understand the effect that poverty has upon the human spirit. When I look at the poor of India and the poor of any society, so often they make their poverty as an excuse and cover for sin. If you were to go to the cities of our land and find these derelicts and outcasts, you would find that the most of them use their poverty as an excuse for drunkenness, for profligacy, for immorality, and for every other kind of sin. Whereas the Lord Jesus, though he became poorer than all, he showed that the human person was capable, through the strength and power of God, to retain its dignity, to manifest its worth, even in the circumstances of abject poverty. But having become poorer than the poorest, often in India I go to the homes of those who live in slums. And I don't need to describe what those homes are like. And yet, when I see those believers in those circumstances, little better than places where we would put our pigs or dogs in this land, I am made to praise the Lord, because I realize that however poor and humble their homes may be, they're so much better than the home which the Lord Jesus had, because he had none. One said, "I will follow you wherever you go," but the Lord Jesus said, "You just be careful. The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He was a houseless, homeless stranger. I think the beggars of Israel were a type or a shadow of him who was to come. But what of the saviors of men? What of the high priests of men? You know, in India they have 53 million gods, so I'm told. I don't really know, and I don't really think that they understand how many there are. But when you come to delve into the legend surrounding these so-called deities, really it would make you sick. These so-called gods are guilty of every sin that you like to mention. But the Lord Jesus was holy and harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. Even the priests of the Old Testament, they had first to offer for their own sins before they could make intercession for the sins of the people. But the Lord Jesus was without sin. In him sin was not. He knew no sin. He did no sin. What a wonderful high priest and savior he is. I remember speaking to a man in India who was born a Hindu. But he was a thinker. And he had investigated the Hindu religion. And he said to me, as I looked into the Hindu religion, and as I studied the Vedas and the holy books surrounding, containing the stories surrounding the deities of Hinduism, he said, I knew that they could never save me. They were worse than I was. However could I hope to find salvation in such as they? But he said, when I heard of a righteous and a holy God, a God who hated sin, then I knew that he must be the true God. And when I heard of a sinless Savior, that God had become man, clothed himself with our humanity, and taken our sins upon himself, and suffered the judgment of his own law, then I knew he was the true and only Savior, and I received him as my Savior. That's the testimony of one who is a Hindu. And it's true wherever men are, no matter who you are, where you are, whatever your need, all those who turn in true repentance and genuine faith to the Lord Jesus, to trust him and receive him as their own Savior, will find that he is indeed the Savior. There are millions, hundreds of millions in this world who follow the false prophet. Right throughout Asia, and even in Australia, it might surprise my brethren to know that according to the last census, there are more Muslims in Australia than what there are brethren. Rather a shocking fact, isn't it? And these persons are the followers of one who bears the name Muhammad. But when you look at the life of Muhammad, even as it's recorded in the holy book of the Muslims themselves, and when you delve into the facts of history, it is very, very plain that Muhammad could never save anyone. That he was just a guilty sinner. A man whose hands ran with blood. With the blood of perhaps millions of innocent men and women whom he sought to coerce and convert to his religion. Why, during my last visit, I was in a place called Al Ain, and I went to a historical place called Hili. And there is a reconstruction of some ancient tombs, which it is claimed go back 4,000 years. Now, usually, these archaeologists and scientists somewhat exaggerate in their dating of things. But near to this reconstructed tomb was another open grave. It was covered by a plate and a tarpaulin when I was there. And it was claimed that this grave, this mass grave, contained the bodies of hundreds and hundreds of individuals, all simultaneously slain and buried. There were all sorts of suggestions made on the board giving the details as to how this great tragedy came to pass. But as I stood there and looked at it all, I was absolutely sure that these people were massacred by the sword of the false prophet. The Lord Jesus came to seek and to save those that are lost. In the book of Revelation in chapter 13, there we read of two beasts, the first arising out of the sea, which is beyond question the revived Roman Empire. The second beast arises out of the earth, and it has the form of a lamb, and it has two horns, but when it speaks with the voice of the dragon. I'm absolutely sure that two-horned lamb, like beast that arises out of the earth, is none other than Islam. And the very voice of Satan is behind all that Muhammad has said. There's been great anxiety throughout the world because one person was brave enough to publish a criticism of the Quran, what he called the satanic record. And the lives have been lost and threats have been made even in our own Australia because of this. I don't doubt that I've never read the book or seen its subject matter. I'm sure that the Quran is as described, satanic verses. But it's very interesting as you read that book, and I've read some of it, to see how that Satan has, in a sense, condemned himself. One thing that the Muslims deny is the Trinity. And they stand on the fact that God is one. And yet, in the Quran, whenever God, through the angel Gabriel, as it is supposed, speaks of himself, he always speaks in the plural. It's also very interesting to note that whenever Jews or Christians are described in that book, they're described as the people of the book. Not the people of a book, but the people of the book, indicating that there's not another book to compare with that book. And in spite of all the pretentious claims that are made for the Quran, it's absolutely true that there's not another book to compare with the book. It is the book of God, the holy inspired word of God. Muhammad never professed to be the savior of men. And yet there are millions who blindly follow his precepts and laws and live as a consequence a life of religious hypocrisy and of spiritual bondage. Ah, but the Lord Jesus, this man, I want you to notice that word, this man. You see, the Lord Jesus was God, but became man. Not with some phantom-like or semi-angelic experience, but he was born, as every other baby was born. Mary brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. He was not an angel who had assumed human form, but he was the Word made flesh. Paul said, and confessedly the mystery of godliness is great. God has been manifest in flesh. And that's what the Lord Jesus was. Having become man, now you think about this, he remains a man forever. This man. Oh, that's something we don't often think about, do we? So often we who are believers think that somehow after the sufferings of Calvary and the triumph of his physical resurrection, that somehow he reverted to his pre-incarnate state. But that is not the testimony of Holy Scripture. This man. The Lord Jesus accomplished our redemption as man. It could not be otherwise. First King of Righteousness, we read this morning, and the demands of righteousness were that the sinner must be punished. By man came death, Paul says, and by man the resurrection of those that were dead. No angel could accomplish our redemption. It was man who had sinned. It was man who must pay the penalty. And that the Lord Jesus did. He paid it fully, faithfully, thereby satisfying every righteous claim of his own divine law. But having been raised from the dead, or having risen from the dead, because both are true, he went back into heaven, and he went back as man. And he lives a man before thee. The hymn writer could say, in cloudless light above, in thine unbounded favor, thine everlasting love. That's really beautiful when you come to think of it, isn't it? Because when we come and turn to him, he still has all the lowly feelings, all the tender compassion, all the absolute purity that characterized him as a lowly, humble, perfect man here in the sea. But this man, because he continues forever, the Lord Jesus as man became dead. He could say, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it again. This command that I received of my Father. But having laid down his life voluntarily, he became death. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But thereby having accomplished the demands of the law, because the law said the soul of sinners it shall die, he took his life again, as he rose as man, and he lived as man in the glory of the presence of God. But having died, having grappled with what the Bible calls the last enemy, he conquered that enemy. He robbed death of its power. And triumphant he came forth. And now he says, I am he that liveth, and I became dead. And behold, I am alive to the ages of ages, and have the keys of death and of hell. What a wonderful Savior, in whom to put your faith and trust. He continues forever. He will never be replaced by another. He lives in the power of an endless life. But having died on the basis of his own atoning suffering and his satisfaction of the claims of divine justice, he is now fully able to freely extend to men, women, and children, whoever, wherever they are, this free, this wonderful salvation. Wherefore he is able also to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for us. Having drawn your attention to the perfection and the wonder of the Savior, I want now for a few moments to speak about the perfection and completeness of his salvation. His is no half-done job. His is no limping kind of remedy to lost men. He did the work of salvation, and he did it alone, and he did it perfectly. When on the cross, knowing that every claim of divine justice had been fulfilled, and even the letter of Holy Scripture had been fulfilled, he cried, it is finished. Now, something that is finished needs not to be added to, does it? It's not that he did part and leaves the rest to you and to me. He did it all, and he did it perfectly. That's why he is able to save completely those that come unto God by him. Away with his doctrine that I must accept Christ as my Savior and then seek to live for him and to hold on to him. Otherwise, if I let him go, I'll be lost and perished forever. What kind of a salvation is that? That salvation depends upon me. Whereas his salvation, this full, this complete, this uppermost salvation, depends upon him and upon him alone. How wonderful it is. There are many who preach a partial gospel. I remember once having a disputation with a Seventh-day Adventist pastor. He'd come into our area, was trying to establish the roots of their particular denomination, and he'd gone into homes of people who once were associated with the assembly. One sister was troubled about this, and she asked if I would go and confront the man. As I knew him to be a deceiver, I was willing to do this. And I remember when we went for this debate, when I questioned him as to his attitude to the saving work of Christ, he said, you believe in Christ and you're saved, and you break the law and you're lost. Now you analyze that statement. My salvation, then, what does it depend upon? It doesn't depend upon what Christ has done, but what I am able to do. It doesn't depend upon Christ's sacrificial death, but on my ability to keep the law, which law no one other than Christ has ever fully kept. Ah, no. We preach no partial salvation, no limping kind of remedy, but the salvation which God has obtained through the sacrifice of His Son is a full salvation. He is able to save completely. It matters not how deep a person may have sunk into sin. This is evidenced in the very life of the Lord Jesus. Some of those whose lives He touched and changed were real outcasts on the scrap heap of humanity. And yet He lifted them from that position of sin, of vice and of degradation, and He changed their lives completely to transform them into true saints of God. His salvation is no partial salvation. He is able to save completely those that come unto God by Him. I may have told you before of an experience that I had on a train in India. I was traveling from Dehradun down to a place near Delhi, to Ghaziabad. And when I got into the train, there was a young man there known to the brother who brought me into the train. And he said, this is my friend, you talk to him. But the young man didn't talk to me. He had his other friends there. But in the morning, about 6 o'clock, I was preparing to get down at Ghaziabad. The station was coming in 10-15 minutes. And on Indian trains, you don't waste any time. But while I was sitting there on my case, this young fellow came to me. And he said, "Oh, sir, I'm so glad to see you. Now, I meant to talk to you last night." He said, "But you'd gone to sleep and I didn't want to wake you." And I said, "Yes, what is it you wanted to say?" He said, "I just want to tell you, I am a living miracle." And I said, "Really? Tell me some more. How can you say this?" Then he went on to tell me the most sordid story of debauchery that you would ever want to listen to. He was the son of one of the most successful lawyers, or advocates as they call them in India, in the whole of the north of India. And thus his parents doted on him. They gave him everything he could possibly want, put him into the best school, but he had no intention of study, no desire to study. All he wanted was to live it up. And so he lived an immoral life. He also became involved in alcohol, and finally became a drug addict, until his case was absolutely hopeless. His father took him to many of the best physicians in the north of India. He spared no expense. His heart was broken that his son had become such a moral reprobate. And when he had spent so much money, the verdict of the last physician whom he saw, he said to him, "Your son's case is absolutely hopeless. In 2 months he'll destroy himself with drugs and with alcohol, and there's nothing we can do." So the father cut off his supply of money. He wasn't going to pour any more down into that bottomless pit. And so the son had to get a job. He got a job in a Christian mission, the Moravian mission, in Rajpur, on the way to Mussoorie. He wasn't interested in Christianity. He was a Hindu, and a proud Hindu at that. But he needed the money to try to support his habit in some measure or another. And so he worked, and he got the money, and he squandered the money. And he said to me, "Those people were very, very patient with me. More patient than anybody I'd ever known. But the time came when I was too bad for them." And the manager of the mission, he called me and gave me my pay. He said, "I'm sorry, but you'll have to go. You're too bad of an influence on others who are here. You can't continue." But he said, before he sent me away, he gave me a book. And he said to me, "This is a holy book. You keep it with you, and you read it. It will do you good." So being a Hindu, he said, I was superstitious, and anything in the nature of what's holy is very important to a Hindu. So I put this book like a lucky charm in my pocket and went away. And I continued in my sin. He said, one day I awoke in the afternoon, after a night of drinking and drugs, and my head was swimming. But I remember sitting on the steps in the afternoon sun, feeling as miserable as ever a man could feel. He said, for some reason, my hand went to my pocket, and I felt the book. Something said to me, he said it was a holy book. If it's a holy book, you should read it. It may be, it will do you some good. So he said, I took out the book, and though my vision was blurred, I began to read. And the more I had read that book, the more I wanted to read. It had a strange power. It got a hold of me. And he said, through what I had learned from that book, my life has been transformed completely. That was more than 2 years ago. Look at me today. He said, I'm well dressed. I've regained my self-respect. I've got a new life. I'm a living miracle. And he said, what's more, in 2 months I'm to be married to a very beautiful girl. He is able to save completely those that come unto God by him. It matters not how deep dyed in sin a person may be. The salvation of Christ is absolute, complete, and sufficient. Not only did he die for us, thereby bearing the wrath of God due to our sin and the punishment that we deserve, but now he lives for us. He is able to save to the uttermost. I've heard evangelists say, from the guttermost to the uttermost. That's a wonderful salvation. And how many shining testimonies there are throughout the length and breadth of this earth. What will heaven be like as we hear the testimony of one and another throughout eternity, testifying to the wonderful, the glorious, complete salvation. From the guttermost to the uttermost. He is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for me. But not only did he die for me, but now he lives for me. That's wonderful, isn't it? He doesn't merely hand you a ticket on which is inscribed in golden letters the promise of pardon and a place in heaven. But when once by faith you receive him as your Savior, you become his. And you become a part of him. Isn't that wonderful? Not only that he becomes a part of you. When that transformation takes place, and the new birth of which the Lord Jesus spoke becomes a reality, God takes you out of Adam and puts you in Christ. So you become a part of him. Our brother was just saying this morning, we're of his flesh and of his bones. It's a mystery, isn't it? I become a part of Christ. But not only that, but he becomes a part of me. I am in Christ, and Christ is in me. That's the hope of glory. Wonderful, isn't it? This glorious mystery amongst the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It means that whereas once my life was controlled, dominated, devastated, degraded, depraved by the power of sin, now the one who died to break its power lives within to be my King and Savior. And he is able to save completely all those who come unto God by him. So I am in him through the wondrous grace of God, and he is in me through the wondrous favor of the indwelling of God's Spirit. And he ever lives to make a decision for me. He never forgets me for a moment. His eye is never withdrawn from the righteous. Those who are made righteous through faith in him. And his ear is ever open to their cry. He ever lives to make intercession for me. Oh, that's a wonderful Savior to have. The life is never the same again. It's only when you come to receive him that your life takes on the dimension of completion. We are complete in him.
venture outside of Christ are incomplete. What a wonderful Savior. What a wonderful salvation. What a wonderful high priest. Whoever lives to die no more, lives in the power of an endless life, ever living to make intercession for us, knowing the deepest needs of our hearts, as we cry to Him in earnest supplication. He takes up our case before the throne of God. He ever lives to make intercession for us. And when we come boldly to that throne of grace to find mercy and help in time of need, we never go away disappointed. I wonder if this is marvelous grace. Have you trusted Him as your Savior? Or do you merely know about Him? Don't continue in that way. Come to Him tonight. Come to God in the way that God Himself has provided in your faith. The Lord Jesus said, no one cometh to the Father but by me. And He is able to say completely all that will come unto God by Him. If you'd like to do this, we'd love to show you how. But you need to speak to it. It's a very simple thing to be able to take those steps of faith, the step of repentance, the step of faith, the step of receiving Him consciously, both as Lord and Savior into your life. And thus He becomes not only the great high priest, but your great high priest. Such a high priest He came up, was fitting for us. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. May you come to know Him, to trust Him as your own Savior, to surrender your life to serve Him as your Lord, even tonight. Let us pray. O God, our Father, our hearts fill with holy joy, as again we meditate on the wonder of the greatness of our great High Priest, the wonder of His sacrifice. For He offered no mere animal sacrifice, but He offered Himself without spot to God. So we pray that Thou wilt enhance and enlarge our appreciation of Him, our love for Him, our loyalty to Him, and our surrender to Him. And any who may not yet have received Him as their Savior, bring them to Him tonight, we pray. We offer our thanksgiving and our worship in the precious name of our Lord Jesus.